this second lecture. I'm not totally happy right now with the title of it, but, you know, the time comes, you got to deliver a lecture, you got to make up a title. I wasn't sure whether I would be more happy titling it in terms of the positive presentation of what the Bible says about the biblical perspective, but the main focus and thrust of this lecture, this is the Old Academy Lecture 1, which I've just handed you a copy of for you to follow while I give the lecture, and eventually, God willing, I'll have these things scanned and put into the computer and printed out in the new format with the new structure and the new headings and the new outline and everything. So take that as you like it. But for now, I'm using this so that you can follow this and so you can follow it more readily. What I lecture on in this hour are differing perspectives. The scripture says that salvation is of the Lord. In Jonah 2 and verse 9. And the scripture says, by grace have you been saved through faith. Salvation is all of grace and it is all of God. That's the biblical perspective. It is all of grace and it is all of God. And that is the watchword of the Reformed faith and of the biblical perspective on God's view of salvation. Salvation is His work. It is all of God and it's God's power and God's favor. It is all of grace. There is nothing of man's work and nothing of man's power, or man's will, or man's goodness, that is the decisive factor in the work of salvation. But the decisive factor in salvation is totally 100% of God. It is all of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It is all of grace. By grace, you have been saved. Nevertheless, there are differing perspectives on God's way or plan or method of salvation and on God's work of salvation. And there are issues over which the major interpretations or perspectives about God's plan arise. And the first thing in this lecture is to identify these issues. The first issue is who is the author of salvation, believe it or not. The second issue is what is the method of salvation. And the third issue is who are the intended objects of salvation. Now that leads to capital A, the author of salvation. You see that down the bottom? The author of salvation. Although it may seem incredulous to say so, men actually differ concerning the identity of the author of salvation. Does God plan to save men, or does God plan that man will save himself? Warfield, on page 16 of the Plan of Salvation, asserts that this issue creates the deepest cleft among men. And he says, and I quote, "The deepest cleft which separates men calling themselves Christians in their conceptions of the plan of salvation is that which divides what we may call the naturalistic and supernaturalistic views." The line of division here is whether, in the matter of the salvation of men, God has planned simply to leave men with more or less completeness to save themselves, or whether He has planned Himself to intervene to save them. The issue between the naturalist and the supernaturalist is thus the eminently simple but quite absolute one: does man save himself, or does God save him? The consistently naturalistic scheme is known in the history of doctrine as, and here's a word you should know, Pelagianism. For those of you who might not have the notes in front of you, P-E-L-A-G-I-A-N-I-S-M. Pelagianism, in its purity, affirms that all the power exerted in saving man is native to man himself. Contrary to those texts, salvation is of the Lord, and by grace have you been saved. Nevertheless, men have dared to assert that the power exerted in saving man is native to man himself, end quote, and emphasis supplied. Now, the antithesis of pure Pelagianism is pure supernaturalism, that salvation is of the Lord and all of grace. And unalloyed supernaturalism asserts that all the power exerted in saving men originates from God. The issue, therefore, is whether salvation is a divine work or a human work. Is God the sole and exclusive author, or is man the author of his own salvation? Then Warfield goes on to observe on the next page that these two perspectives have not always historically been expressed in their purity, but there have been alloys in history, doctrinal alloys, admixtures of the two. Quote, as the poor in earthly goods are always with us, so the poor in spiritual things are also always with us. It may indeed be thought that there never was a period in the history of the church in which naturalistic, that is, where man is the power, conceptions of the process of salvation were more widespread or more radical than at present. Dear me, if he could only have lived today, what would he have said? Back to the quote. A Pelagianism which out-Pelagianizes Pelagius himself in the completeness of his naturalism, is in fact at the moment intensely fashionable among the self-constituted leaders of Christian thought. Dear me, what would he have said if he had been alive today? Back to the quote. And everywhere, in all communions alike, conceptions are current which assign to man, in the use of his native powers, at least the decisive activity in the saving of the soul. That is to say, which suppose that God has planned that those shall be saved who, at the decisive point in one way or another, save themselves. These so-called intermediate views are obviously, in principle, naturalistic, since, whatever part they may permit God to play in the circumstantials of salvation, when they come to the crucial point of salvation itself, they cast man back upon his native powers. In so doing, they separate themselves definitely from the supernaturalistic view of the plan of salvation, and with it from the united testimony of the entire organized church, end quote. He says here that every branch of Christendom, in spite of inconsistency in its members and in some of its creeds, throughout its history has always condemned Pelagianism and professed adherence to supernaturalism in its official creeds and confessions. Secondly, the second issue over which differences arise is the issue of the method of salvation. The method of salvation. The question which now comes into view is this. Does God plan to save men directly by his own power or indirectly through power vested in the church through a sacramental efficacy or efficiency which works automatically? Now, the evangelical view is that God plans to save men directly by his own power. And the notion that God saves men indirectly through sacramental power vested in the church is called the sacerdotal. S-A-C-E-R-D-O-T-A-L, sacerdotal position. You see the error with regard to who does the saving, at least at the decisive moment, is Pelagian. The error with regard to the method, whether it's God or sacrament, if it's sacrament, that's the method, then it's sacerdotalist. Now, Warfield, again, in the Plan of Salvation, pages 55 to 7, perceptively brings the issue into clear focus. Quote, the question which is raised in sacerdotalism, in a word, is just whether it is God the Lord who saves us or it is men. acting in the name and clothed with the powers of God, to whom we are to look for salvation. The man who distributes the elements, the man who sprinkles the water. Is it a man who does it with water and bread and wine? Or is it God who does it directly? That's the issue which divides sacerdotalism from evangelical religion. Now next, Warfield, in a very penetrating statement, captures the essence of the sacerdotal scheme and how they claim God does this. Basically, and I'm not going to take this whole quote because it gets a little bit detailed, but the idea is that God doesn't want to become personally involved. So he takes a step backward and he sets up an agency to save. And the people get saved, and that agency is the church and its sacraments. And people get saved when, quote, accidentally, by means of second causes, they come into contact with that agency, but that God is not personally involved in the decision, except in the sense that he generally ordains that whole system of second causes by which men come into contact with his agency that he set up to save. And these second causes would include such things as where they were born, when they were born, or other providential events, quote, which would hamper or facilitate their contact with the sacraments. In other words, God doesn't have, according to the sacerdotalist, a specific plan, but has only made a general provision for salvation and left the salvation or damnation of specific individuals to chance and circumstance and human activities and the general outworking of providence. And this leads them to posit a salvation not determined by the will of God, but by chance as far as individual men are concerned. And they suppose that this relieves God from all responsibility for the inequality in the distribution of these sacraments. But God's not responsible that it comes to some and not to others. It's the second clause. But the very notion of relieving God from responsibility should cause red flags to wave. Because remember, those of you here, God is not accountable to his creatures. We are accountable to him. But in their effort to vindicate God, they've concocted this scheme which Warfield describes and then critiques. So they invent this notion of God's antecedent conditional will, by which he wills the salvation of all. And the reason that all are not saved is because they don't all get the sacraments. And why don't they get the sacraments? Well, their failure to receive the sacraments and the grace conveyed in them is due solely to the action of second causes, to which the distribution of the sacraments has been committed. That is, to the working of a general cause, quite independent of God's antecedent will to save everybody. Now, Warfield says, this seems to satisfy the minds of the sacerdotal reasoners. To the outsider, it seems to mean only that God, having made certain general provisions for salvation, commits the salvation of men to the working of the general system of second causes. That is to say, he declines to be concerned personally about the salvation of men and leaves men to, quote, nature for their chances of their salvation, end quote. To this I add that they have not succeeded in defending God because either he's in control of these second causes or he isn't. If he's not in control of the second causes, if he's not in control, then he's not God. If he is in control, then we're right back to where we started. You don't defend God from anything. Now, Warfield says that those who teach this sacerdotal view are Rome, the Greek Orthodox, and the Anglicans. Now, it is accurate to call Rome and the Greek Orthodox sacerdotalist. However, caution must be exercised in the case of the Anglicans. Restraint must be used in the use of this label. It is an overgeneralization to say that all Anglicans are sacerdotalists, and some very clearly assert that they are evangelical, and some of them even admit that one of their 39 articles does teach baptismal regeneration, which they say is a doctrine that they reject. And of course, the fact that the 39 articles do teach baptismal regeneration could have been one of the reasons why Warfield included them. He said, well, it's your creed. Take responsibility for your own creedal statements. But given the nature of the Anglican mind, that we must not assume that because all of them belong to the church with a creedal statement which teaches baptismal regeneration, that therefore all of them are sacerdotalists. It is possible for them to believe other than that and still belong to that church, and many who do. And therefore, in charity, we must beware of oversimplification in this matter. But the third issue, yes, Father, you have a question.
I don't know if you've read it, but I was just curious if the Reformed Episcopal still adheres to 39.
Well, I wouldn't claim to have an expert-like knowledge of the Reformed Episcopal, but I would say from my personal contact with Dr. Rudolph that he was a dear man of God and an evangelical, not a sacerdotalist. So therefore, from my personal experience, I must say that we would be ill-advised to make such a generalization, because that dear godly man was not a sacerdotalist, and nor others who are like him. And I'm not sure about the RE Church and where they stand with respect to how they approach that aspect of the 39 articles. I simply don't know. Okay, third question is the objects of salvation. This is the third issue. The next question is, does God plan to save each and every man from sin, or does God plan to save only some men from sin? Now, the man called the Universalist says that God plans to save every and each man, but the Particularist, or perhaps another word would be Calvinist, says that God only plans to save some men from sin. Now here, I must underscore what the issue is not. It's not whether salvation is offered freely and sincerely to all. It's not whether the gospel ought to be preached to all the nations. It's not whether people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue will eventually be saved. It's not whether a great multitude, which no man can number, will be saved, or only a few. Because biblical red-blooded Calvinism affirms that the gospel is to be preached to all, that salvation is offered freely and sincerely to all without distinction. Furthermore, it asserts that the gospel will eventually reach all the nations, and that people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue will eventually be saved. And that number will be a great multitude which no man can number. And so these are not the issues in question. But the issue is simply whether God, in his plan, designs to save each and every man or only some men. Now, there are three major branches within Universalism. The Lutheran branch, the Arminian branch, and the Wesleyan camp. Or branch. And these universalists have a common difficulty with which they all must grapple. The problem arises because if they are, as they claim to be, both supernatural and evangelical, that salvation is done by God directly, and that all the power is of God alone, and they say that. They're not Pelagian, they're not sacerdotal, but they're evangelical and supernaturalist. If that's true, then they must face a common difficulty. And all three of these schemes, the Lutheran, Arminian, and Wesleyan scheme, are attempts to come to grips with this one and the same underlying problem. And the problem is that these men must attempt to blend three ideas which are inherently incompatible and self-contradictory, which they can never put together. First, the first idea is that salvation is the supernatural idea. That is, that salvation is the work of God alone. He saves man, and the power is God's and not man's. And here's the second idea. To supernaturalism, they add, secondly, their universalist idea, the universal concept. And what is that? And here it is. All God does with a view to salvation, he does for and to all men alike. All God does with a view to salvation, he does for and to all men alike. All he does with a view to salvation, he does for all men alike, objectively, in the accomplishment, in the person and work of Christ. All he does for the view to salvation to all men alike, he does to all men alike, subjectively, in them and to them, in the application of salvation to Christian life. Everything that God does with a view to saving, he does to and for all men alike. In the accomplishment, in Christ's life history, he does it for them. And in the application in their life history, he does it to them and in them. Is that clear? You see that? That's universalism. Everything he does, doesn't leave one thing out. He does exactly the same thing for everybody in Christ's life. He does exactly the same thing to everybody in their life. That's universalism. Understand? Now, that sounds wonderful, but there's a problem. And the problem is the third thing that they have to try to marry with the first two. All the power is of God. Everything God does, he does to and for everybody alike. And yet, some people go to heaven and some people go to hell. There's the sad reality of the fact that it doesn't turn out the same for everybody alike. The end result is not the same. Some go to heaven, some go to hell. So, here's the problem. If all the power is of God, and everything God does, he does to and for everybody alike, how come it doesn't turn out the same for everybody? How come some go to heaven, some go to hell? That's the problem. That's the problem of universalism. That's the problem they face. That's the problem they all grapple with. That's the problem that Lutheranism grapples with. That's the problem Arminianism grapples with. That's the problem Wesleyanism grapples with. All of the evangelical claiming and supernatural claiming that claim to be supernatural and evangelical and claim to be universal, they have to find some way to come to grips with and explain how all the power can be of God and how God does everything for and to everybody alike, and yet the result is not the same for everybody. That's the problem. You see, they have to add the doctrine of hell and heaven and a real hell, and some people go there. And you see, it's only the radical universalists, liberal and neo-orthodox, who dare to push universalism to its logical and conclusion and throw out the third element. They throw out the diverse result and they say, yeah, sure, that's impossible, absolutely. If all the power is of God, we liberals say, amen. We neo-Orthodox say, amen. All the power is of God. You see, we're supernaturalists. And, now, I know the liberals might not like that, but at least the neo-Orthodox say, oh, you're supernaturalists. All the power is of God. And we're universalists. Everything that God does with a view to salvation, He does two in the Christian life and four in Christ's work and Christ's life. Everybody alike. And therefore, what's the only possible conclusion that can result? That is, everybody alike, everybody is going to go to heaven. Because all power is of God, and God does it for everybody, and therefore everybody is going to be saved. There is no hell ultimately. Ultimately, everybody is going to go to heaven and have eternal life. How can it be otherwise if all the power comes from God and everything He does for everybody without exception? Then everybody, without exception, is going to heaven. Hurrah! And that's where they're taking it. You see, that, brethren, is the driving force behind the denial of eternal punishment. That's the driving force behind the denial of a different, diverse result that some go to heaven and some go to hell. When you take those first two elements of the universal evangelical doctrine, you see why it drives them away. Here are the three incompatible ideas. They're caught on the horns of an insoluble dilemma. All the energy comes from God, supernatural. He does the same thing to and for everyone, universal. Some are saved, some are lost. You see, supernaturalism, universalism, and hell do not mix. And something's got to give somewhere. And yet, nevertheless, evangelical Lutheranism, evangelical Wesleyanism, and evangelical Arminianism are attempts to mix these three contradictory and incompatible thoughts together and concoct a perspective that they claim is biblical on the doctrine of the saving work and plan of God. Now, Warfield addresses this impossible quest, this impossible dream, this man of Lamentia quest upon which they have embarked theologically. The Don Quixotes of evangelical theology are attempting to kill this windmill. And Warfield points out that they have embarked upon the impossible dream. They're after the star. See, and he goes after this on pages 74 and 75. The quote is there. And of course, his observation, and this is where he closes this way, says that these systems have succeeded in solving this, let us say it frankly, insoluble problem, we of course do not believe. And this is the point, the element in the problem which suffers in the forcible adjustments which they propose is in both cases the evangelical. And what he means by that there in that context is supernatural. Well, that which suffers in every case which they propose is the supernatural element. It's the supernaturalism that suffers. You see why? They're forced to it. Because if God did everything to and for everyone alike, and if some are saved and some are not, then, you see, the decisive saving energy cannot come from God alone. That's the point. It's the supernaturalism that suffers. It's the idea that the energy that saves is all of God. That's what gets left out. That's what gets forcibly adjusted. They pay lip service to it. But since it doesn't fit with what they know the Bible says about hell and their erroneous idea of universalism, then they have to somehow, at least at the decisive moment, that which makes the difference, the energy is not God's, it's man's. See, it came from themselves. And some have even gone so far then, that is, the energy that saves the sinner comes from themselves. Some have gone so far as to tell sinners, and I've heard this with my own ears, quote, God has done all He can do for you. There's really nothing else God can do. Now it's up to you. End quote. I've heard those words with my own ears from the lips of evangelical, gospel, quote, preaching, universalists. Thus, universalism is always pressured either to one or two things. You see? It's the one in the middle, and it's going to go one or two ways. It's either going to be pressured to become Pelagian and assert that at the decisive moment the power that saves comes from man, not from God, or it's going to be pressured to become liberal and deny that there's a hell and say, yes, everyone will go to heaven sooner or later. It's always pressured to one of those two errors. Always. There's always a driving force in that error of universalism that takes them either to deny that the decisive energy comes from God or to deny that there's a hell. It's very important that you realize that. And you see, evangelical universalists tend to the Pelagian view, and at the last moment, they find the power in man, not in God, that saves. The decisive energy is man's. And the liberal ones, they go to the other extreme, and they deny there's a hell. And you see that both of those things happen right up. Because they've got this universal idea. And the universal idea, which is at the heart of those things and drives them into one of those two errors, is that everything God does with a view to salvation, He does for everybody and to everybody alike. That's an error. Universalism. And that's the error respecting the objects of salvation that drives them to one or to the other. You see, that's a work that's very helpful in this respect, isn't it? Now, that brings me to the second major point. We've looked at the issues so far. Now, and this is where I wanted to go more slowly through that material because I want you to understand the concepts. But now, we're moving, and this is why I wanted you to have the notes, because here we're moving now into historical theology. How does Lutheranism attempt to solve that insoluble dilemma? How does Arminianism attempt to solve that insoluble dilemma? How does Wesleyanism attempt to solve that insoluble dilemma? Now I feel free with the notes in front of you to move more quickly. And you can study this at your leisure. Okay? First, consider the Lutherans. Now, what does Hodge say about the old Lutherans? On page 24, volume 2, he says, it's not easy to present the Lutheran doctrine on this subject. And he says, this is due to controversy and alterations in the Lutheran camp. And I have some comments here about Melanchthon and about what is commonly said about Melanchthon and his role in this so-called controversy that gave rise to the Formula of Concord. And as I point out here, we need to be careful in what we say about Melanchthon. For one thing, his works have only recently, relatively speaking, 1965, been translated into English. There's the 1555 edition of Loci Communis. And it was Clyde Manschrank, the professor of church history at the Methodist Theological School in Delaware, Ohio, who did that work in 1965. I had access to that while I was in the academy, no longer have access to it here in Michigan, although I suspect it's probably available in one of the theological libraries out here. But when I say in the notes there, having recently read, that means 1980. That means having recently read it. That means I read it 14 years ago, so that's not recent anymore. But when I read that back in 1980, I came away with the clear impression that we need to be very careful in charging Melanchthon with teaching synergism. I personally came away with the idea that what he actually said in Loci Communis does not furnish adequate support that he taught synergism. And in fact, I came away from it with the impression, not a full-blown synergism anyway, and I was left with the impression that he was going after hyper-Calvinism. So if you get a chance to read that, just be careful. Now, when we come to the formula that it did settle a controversy, the formula of Concord is not to be doubted, but the only thing that I'm saying we must be careful about, having read what he wrote, is how we understand Melanchthon's role in that controversy. Now, this leads us to consider what they say in the Formula of Concord. Now, the formula is an attempt to reject absolute predestination and synergism, that is, the cooperation of man and God in salvation. It begins by affirming total depravity, and it begins by asserting that regeneration is totally the work of God. Now, here it comes. It proposes that God, in the gospel, because of general love, puts forth grace sufficient to regenerate all who hear the gospel. Well, wait a minute. If there's grace sufficient to regenerate, the power of the Word of God, the idea of the power of the Word carries with it grace sufficient to regenerate all who hear, why aren't all the hearers of the gospel regenerated? And the answer they give is that the grace of God can be resisted. Quote, Acts 7, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. You see, then they reason that if men simply wouldn't resist, they don't have to cooperate, they just have to not resist. If they would only, quote, do nothing and not resist, then they would be saved and regenerated. You don't have to cooperate. Cooperation is not required, only non-resistance. Well, this leads then to the crucial questions which expose the error of this approach. Why do some resist and others not resist? Is it really true that non-resistance is doing nothing? Here's the crux. Now get this. In order not to resist, the sinner must do something. It's a lot more than nothing. See, the idea of an inactive, doing nothing, non-resistance, in totally depraved and fallen men, contradicts the biblical doctrine of total depravity and total inability. All men have the tendency to resist in their hearts, don't they? Total depravity implies that they will always resist, doesn't it? Isn't that what he really said? He said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you do what? Always resist the Holy Spirit. That's what he really said. What they must do, if they are not to resist, is consciously, deliberately struggle against and overcome their depravity and their depraved tendency to resist the Word of God. How? In their own strength. Now, then, if they don't have this inbred carnal tendency to resist, then total depravity has been denied. And if they do, which they do, then in order not to resist, they must overcome it. And more tellingly, they must overcome it in their own strength. And that's a far cry from doing nothing. Rather, it is doing the crucial activity associated with their salvation in their own strength. So then, what do you say? Have they succeeded in getting away from synergism? No, they have not. They've attempted to avoid both Calvinism and synergism, but they failed. They do not positively assert human activity. Let's be honest with what they say. But they don't plumb the depths of the issue either. Contradict themselves. And when you do try to plumb the depths of it, then where is the denial? The denial is of total depravity. And when you face the reality of depravity, then man must have the crucial energy to do what he needs to do to be saved in his own strength. And it winds up being Pelagian, if you consistently follow it through to where it goes. And so it's the doctrine of total depravity, when it's plumbed, which exposes the self-contradiction and inconsistency of the Lutheran approach. You see, because in order not to resist, their uncircumcised hearts and ears must first be what? Circumcised! Why do they resist? Because they're what? Knees, stiff-necked, and what? Uncircumcised in hearts and in ears, you do always resist. And what is the circumcision of the heart and the ear? Regeneration. You get the cart before the horse. You can't not resist being unregenerate, because your resistance is the very fruit of your unregenerate state. It's the fruit of your uncircumcised heart and ear. If you have uncircumcised heart, you always resist the Holy Ghost. And so first the heart must be circumcised. Then you are freed and delivered from the power that of enslaving power of reigning sin that always resists the Holy Ghost. And so, you see then, what are they supposed to do? Circumcise their hearts in their own strength? Regenerate themselves in their own strength? Well, the Lutheran would say, no, but he hasn't consistently faced the issue. He's tried to sever what God has joined together. Namely, the uncircumcised heart and the resistance to the Holy Ghost. Those two things have been joined together by God right in the very text. Second, the Arminian perspective. Arminian. Now, the followers of Jacobus Arminius, and this is not, by the way, brethren, the Arminian perspective. Armenia is a certain segment of what was old Russia and the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. I'm not sure how it's broken up today in the modern division, but it's A-R-M-E-N-I-A, Armenia. And this has nothing to do with Armenia or Armenian. This has to do with Arminian and Arminius, a man by the name of Jacobus Arminius. I don't have time to tell you the story about how I was working one summer, and I get into it, I'll probably tell you. But anyway, I told the story in the Sunday school this summer, so if you want to hear it, maybe I'll tell you later. But in any event, it helps to embed this difference in the mind of the hearers, I assure you. But in any event, it's Arminius was the man's name, Jacobus Arminius. And his followers, after his death, published a remonstrance to the Synod of Dort, which were answered by the Synod of Dort, which contained the following perspective, that fallen men can do some good, but not enough to be saved. That God gives assisting grace to all in sufficient measure to enable them to repent and believe. Those who cooperate and believe are saved. And God, knowing what men will do, who will cooperate and who will predestine those who cooperate, believers, to eternal life. And so the objects of predestination are believers, those whom God foresees will cooperate and believe. Now, I trust you can see that if fallen men don't even have the moral wherewithal passively not to resist, they certainly don't have the power actively to cooperate in their own moral strength. Arminianism is a step beyond Lutheranism into error. It not only denies depravity, it posits cooperative salvation. Human cooperation with God's grace is the decisive determining factor. And this cooperation supposedly arises exclusively from totally depraved men without God's aid. And thus, Arminianism tends to a full-blown Pelagianism. Where does the power to cooperate come from? It comes from yourself. Now let's take, thirdly, the Wesleyan attempt. Now Wesleyans assert total depravity and inability. Next, they admit that men have no power to cooperate by nature, so they go a step beyond. And they attack that very view that I just presented, interestingly enough. Then they assert that for all sin. They regard that does two things. It removes the guilt of Adam's first sin, and as a result of the atonement, God gives all men the ability to cooperate with his grace. And this is the doctrine of prevenient grace. And you can see the works of Wesley, volume 6, page 42 and following, where it expounds prevenient grace. Now, here's the point. Although prevenient grace is given to all men, it must be improved by sin in order for them to obtain eternal life. Now, here we're back to the same old question. Why do some men improve it and some don't? Since it doesn't come from God, the power or will to improve it, where does it come from? It must reside in them, right? Now, if it resides in men, why do some improve it if all are totally depraved? Furthermore, why do some want to be saved in their own strength and others don't? Does the desire to be saved, which causes some to improve that grace, grow out of totally depraved heart? No, it does not. For Jesus says to the unconverted and depraved, "You do not will to come to me that you might have life." And it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you will to please God, God works in you to will to please God. That didn't come from you alone, a totally depraved sinner, in your own strength and native powers. But it's God who works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. That doesn't come out of man natively, lost in his sin. So they failed too. No universalist scheme can ever solve that problem. It's not possible. It's incapable of solution. Now that brings me fourthly to the Amaraldian perspective. And this is a, quote, quasi-universalist scheme which must be considered. And this name, Amaraldian, A-M-Y-R-A-L-D-I-A-N, is derived from a Frenchman named Amirot, A-M-Y-R-A-U-T, a teacher at the school of Saumur, S-A-U-M-U-R, who died in 1664. And Amirot taught a so-called middle road between universalism and Calvinism. And he proposed the following, that God's plan to save comes from His general love, that He sent His Son to make salvation possible for all by dying for all, that all men by nature are totally depraved and plagued with complete inability, and that God by the Spirit gives efficacious grace only to some in order to secure their salvation. So, they have a Calvinist view of the application of salvation, an Arminian view of the accomplishment of salvation. Now, some people today actually think that's Calvinism. And they call themselves four-point Calvinists. However, no good. It's not Calvinism. It's Amiraldianism. And it's taught, and its origin is the Frenchman Amirot and the school of Saumur. That's not Calvinism. That's a rejection of Calvinism. But, be that as it may, this Amiraldianism is a hybrid doctrine formed by trying to put together a Calvinist view of the work of the Spirit and the application of redemption with a universalist view of the accomplishment of redemption. But it's not the best of both worlds. It has the liabilities of both. And it creates a radical disjunction between the work of Christ and the accomplishment of redemption and the work of the Father and Spirit and Christ and the application. What kind of love is it that sends Christ to die for me, but doesn't will to give to me the grace without which I'll perish in my sin? And furthermore, not only does it totally posit an irrational love, it's also incompatible with the Word of God, which says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, the accomplishment of redemption, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things, the application of redemption? You can't put at odds the accomplishment and application. You can't put asunder what God has joined together. For God in Romans 8:32 has joined together the love that accomplishes to the love that applies redemption. He that spared not His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all, the accomplishment of redemption, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things, the application of redemption? You can't sever those things as the Amiraldian does. It's contrary to the Word of God and the inspired teaching of the Apostle Paul. It runs amok of Romans 8 and verse 32, as well as runs amok of any rational concept of what love is. But especially runs amok. Now some, for example, Dr. R.T. Kendall, even claim that John Calvin was not a Calvinist, but an Amiraldian. And Kendall's thesis has been addressed very well by Paul Helm in a book called Calvin and the Calvinists, a recent, you know what I mean by a recent, Banner of Truth publication. Now, finally, we come to the biblical and reformed conception of God's plan, which I'll be opening up. And, of course, this is the idea that God does not do everything for and to all men, but everything that He does with a view to salvation, He does for and to His elect in the accomplishment and in the application of salvation. So that all of the power that God exerts, He does not exert the same for and to all. No, He does not. But everything that He does for unto all His elect. For them he does it, and for the rest he does not. And that's why some are saved and some are lost. Because indeed all the power that saves men comes from God and from God alone. That is true. And what is wrong is the universalist idea that he does it to and for all alike. Because that's what's unbiblical. He does not do everything that he does with a view to salvation to and for all alike. Now, the finest statement of particularism or Calvinism in the history of the Christian church has been given the name, the 5 points of Calvinism, the canons of the Synod of Dort, 1618 to 1619. And as you know, I've studied it this summer. I have here to give you this evening copies of an outline of the canons of the Synod of Dort. I cannot take the time to go through this. But with regard to the plan of salvation and the accomplishment of salvation in the person of Christ and work of Christ, the application of salvation, conversion, particularly regeneration, the completion of salvation in preservation and perseverance, they open up the biblical doctrine of how God consistently and lovingly does all things for and to his elect, so that he certainly brings them to salvation, yet without denying the free offer of the gospel. Now why, then, thirdly and finally, by way of application, why do these different views exist? Well, firstly, because of reigning and remaining sin. Secondly, because of scriptural plausibility. Because there are some passages of scripture, like 1 John 2:2, that reads, he is propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And some people, because they approach the Bible with a somewhat atomistic view of certain texts, out of all good conscience and a lack of theological instruction, may hold to a universal understanding because certain passages hold a certain scriptural plausibility. But there's a special problem which gives rise to evangelical universalism. And it's because of the fact that there is a difficulty with respect to an apparent contradiction between the secret will of God and the revealed will of God, and the free offer of the gospel and reprobation, the free offer of the gospel and particular redemption, the free offer of the gospel and total inability and total depravity and sovereign regeneration. These things appear to be a contradiction. We've already studied in other classes how these things appear to us to contradict each other. How it appears that God's secret decree and God's revealed will are at odds with each other, and we cannot explain how this apparent contradiction between God's revealed will and God's secret will is to be resolved. But we know that the Bible clearly teaches both of these things, both with regard to the fall into sin and with regard to the work of grace. And we must submit our minds to the teaching of Scripture. On the other hand, there's another approach, there's another reason for this with which we must have no sympathy. And I mentioned that also in the lecture. And that other reason is that men are trying to justify God before men because they fear the faces of men. And we must have no sympathy with that. Yes, we can sympathize with the wrestlings of our brethren and their struggles, but we must have no sympathy with those who are afraid of the faces of men and are afraid because of a salary or because of a parsonage or because of any other thing, popularity or whatever, afraid to tell what the Bible really says about the way and work of salvation. Well, let's pray and commit this hour to the Lord. Our Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. And we thank you, Father, that salvation is all of grace, that you are the author of it, that you are the direct provider of it, and that you have done it for your people. And when you do it, it never fails. We bless you for this. Father, we are grieved as we think that there are many who are denying these fundamental truths that salvation is of you and that it is all of grace. We pray that we may have a gracious spirit toward all of our brethren, even those who are entangled in a false view of these things. So we pray, Lord, that you